Well, let's open our Bibles at Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. If you want to follow it on the church Bible, it's page 1128. It'd be great if you can have a Bible open before you, either in an app on your phone or a book. I'm going to do something this morning which I don't think I've ever done before, and that is we're going to look at 1.5 chapters. And you know me, I like to take a verse or a paragraph or a little section. But I do think Romans chapter 2, verses 1, Romans chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, they all kind of go together. And we will get the main teaching of these verses if we do take it together. We're working our way on Sunday mornings through Romans. We've been here a few weeks already. We're going to be in it for a few more weeks as well. This morning's passage, chapter 2, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 20, makes us ask this question. Can God be bribed? Can we bribe God? Bribery is a big thing in our world. So an engineering firm wants to sell their luxury cars in another country. So in order to do that and secure the services of that other country, they will give luxury cars and millions of pounds to an official from that country. Somebody wants their questions raised in Parliament, so they will give nights in luxury hotels and lots of cash for questions to be raised in Parliament. A witness is sometimes bribed so that they lie in your favour. A referee is offered money so that he influences the result for you. A police officer who's caught you red-handed is offered a bribe so they let you off the crime. It happens, and it happens a lot, and multi-millions of pounds are involved in bribery. I wonder then, is it possible to bribe God? Is it possible to offer him something so that we are let off our sins and escape his judgment? Is it possible to offer him a bribe that he turns a blind eye to your sins? Can we offer God a favor so that he will let us off the judgment that is coming? Can we do that? See, last week we saw at the end of chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, this alarming truth about the judgment of God. That judgment of God is being revealed now, and it will be fully and finally revealed on that judgment day when Jesus returns. And the judgment of God we saw last week is to hand people over to the thing that they've chosen instead of him. And that happens now, and it will happen fully and finally at the last day. And that's horrific, to be handed over by God to something we have chosen instead of God. The wrath of God is an uncomfortable subject and an alarming subject. But can we offer God something, a bribe, so that he just ignores our sins and doesn't turn us away and doesn't pour out his wrath upon us and we're safe on the judgment day? What offering can be given to God for that to happen? Well, Romans chapter 2 is all about that. There are two things in Romans chapter 2 that people try to do in order to cover their sins and get away from God's judgment. There are two things in Romans 2 that Paul says we try to offer to God in order that we might be safe. And they're moralism and religion. So let's look at this. Can we offer to God a very moral, upright, good life? Can we offer that to him and say, well, I give you my moral life, God, so that my sins are forgiven and I avoid your judgment? Is that possible? Well, let's look what the scriptures say in chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same thing. Paul is now turning his attention to those people who don't necessarily fall into the category that we saw last week in chapter 1, but nevertheless are sinners, but don't realize it. They try to live a moral life. See, it's true, isn't it, that there are some people who actually don't fall into that category at the end of chapter 1. They're not sexually immoral. They're not practicing lesbians. They're not practicing homosexuals. They don't appear to be full of all that horrific, rotten catalogue of sins that Paul lists there. Greed, murder, malice, strife, deceit. That's what we saw last week. Some people then think that because they haven't committed those sins that Paul mentions, therefore, they're fine. And you can imagine moralistic, judgmental people at the end of chapter 1, you can imagine them giving Paul a clap. Oh, well done, Paul, for saying that. That lot out there that do those things, they're vile. Get rid of them. You did a great thing in condemning them. And they can feel, these moralistic people can feel all smug that they're not part of the smut that Paul has mentioned in Romans chapter 1. And they're so pleased with themselves. Oh, didn't the preacher let them have it today? If only they were here to hear it. And you can see these moralistic, judgmental people sitting in a church service, listening to the end of Romans chapter 1 and going, tut, 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 there's such horrible people around, aren't there? And after the meeting, congratulating Paul on the door and saying, boy, you were on fire today, weren't you? Well, there are such judgmental, moralistic people around who think that because they don't do those things at the end of chapter 1, that they're fine. They're just, you know, no problem when they're being brought up well. They make cakes for charity on charity mornings. They've read Jordan Peterson's 12 Rules for Life. They know how to live. Read the Daily Mail. We're fine. Well, Paul turns his attention to them. And he says this in chapter 2, verse 1. You, therefore, have no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else. And that's what they were doing, this group now. They were saying, oh yeah, all those sinners and homosexuals and greedy and murderers and deceitful people, bomb them, Lord, judge them. And Paul says, listen, you've got no excuse. Because, he says first of all, you've got to consider your own heart. You consider your own heart. Outwardly, you may be good and appear good, but that doesn't make your heart right with God. You've passed judgment on someone else, but really, as you pass judgment on someone else, you're condemning yourself. Read again verse 1. You, therefore, you've got no excuse. You who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. And these people, judgmental moralists, were probably thinking, no, we don't. But Paul goes to the heart. He says, in your heart is what Jesus said. Jesus says that, you know, if you're angry with someone in your heart, you've judged them. You can look at a beautiful woman or a handsome man outwardly, and you're not going to commit adultery with them physically, but inwardly you've done it. He says, you're as guilty as if you've done it. And that's what Paul is saying to these people. Look at verse 2. Now, we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, that's all you are, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you'll escape God's judgment? So we cannot offer up to God a moralistic life. If we try to do that, then we've ignored our hearts. God will not be bribed by outward morality. You know, sideline on this. Christians, churchgoers, we've got to be really careful in how we speak about people who commit those sins at the end of chapter 1. It's ever so easy for us to come across as judgmental moralists rather than godly Jesus followers. And we are godly Jesus followers that must say, but for the grace of God, go we. So Paul says you can't offer to God an outward life. Consider your heart. He says also, consider your repentance. Consider your repentance. Judgmental moralists would never talk about repentance. They talk about remorse because they've been embarrassed, they've been caught, or they talk about regret, sorrow for an action. But a judgmental moralist will never talk about repentance, turning back to God in humility and hope. No, moralistic judgmental people do not think they need to repent of sin and seek God. But look what Paul says in verse 4. Do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Again, he's speaking to judgmental moralists, and he's saying, God has been kind to you. He's provided things for you. God has shown forbearance towards you. He's put up with you. God has shown patience towards you. He allows you to live. And do you think then that all that goodness of God, that kindness, that forbearance and patience, do you think he just shows that to you in order that you might carry on the judgmental moral life you're living? He says, no, that is to lead you to repentance. God's goodness should lead us to repentance. So verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. So if we are not repenting and turning to God, then we're just storing up wrath for the day of wrath. Repentance is key. Third thing Paul says to judgmental moralists is this: consider your self-centeredness. Judgmental moralists are so self-centered, they never think that they are to blame for anything. They always think that other people are the problem, and the good that people do, judgmental moralists do, is so often all about themselves, not about God. Paul writes about two different kinds of people that do good. He says in verse 7 that there are those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality. They will get eternal life. They are those that do good for the glory of God and not for their own benefit. But in verse 8, he speaks about those that do good for their own benefit. Verse 8, but for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. It's very hard to judge motives, and I guess really we shouldn't judge motives, because none of us know what's going on in each other's hearts. But nevertheless, it is true that sometimes people do good just to show off, or they do good just to make other people think, I'm a good person. Or they do good just for themselves to satisfy some kind of need within themselves. Tim Keller tells this story, a made-up story, about a prince in a kingdom a long, long time ago, far, far away. And he says, this prince was a good prince and a kind prince and a wise prince. He had a discerning heart, this prince. He was loved by many of his subjects. And there was a farmer in this kingdom, and this farmer once grew the biggest and the best carrot that he'd ever grown in all his life. And he thinks, I'm going to take this carrot to the prince, because I respect this prince, and this prince is so good and worthy of this carrot. So he takes this carrot to the prince, and the prince discerns the farmer's heart and realizes that the farmer is giving this carrot to him just out of love towards the prince. And the prince says to the farmer, well done. He says, because of this, you've given me this carrot, I'm going to give you 10 acres of land so that you can grow more carrots. And off the farmer goes. Well, in that court that day, listening to that prince, there was a nobleman, a rich nobleman. And this nobleman, he thinks, boy, if the farmer gets 10 acres of land for a carrot, what will I get if I give him a fine horse? So the nobleman goes back to his stables and looks at all his horses, and he looks at them and he thinks, this is a fine steed. This is the best steed. This is the best horse I've ever had. I'm going to give it to the prince. What will I get if I give this to the prince? So he takes the horse in to the prince, and he says, oh, prince, this horse is for you. And the prince says, thank you very much. The prince discerns his heart and he realizes that actually there's an ulterior motive going on here. He says, thank you very much, and that's it. And as this nobleman leaves to go out, he turns towards the prince and says, yesterday you gave a farmer 10 acres of land because he gave you a carrot. You're not giving me anything. I'll give you this fine horse. And the wise and discerning prince said, the farmer gave me the carrot. You gave yourself the horse. It's got to sink in a little bit. So often we do things just for ourselves, but what we will get. And that's what Paul writes here. Judgmental moralists are often self-seeking in their moralism. So we cannot offer God anything in exchange for our sin. Paul mentions one more thing here in this category of the moral life. He speaks about the conscience in verse 14. It says, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their conscience is also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them and at other times defending them. So Paul says that everyone's got a conscience. And this conscience is based upon the requirements of the law written in our heart. So we know when we do right or wrong, but very often judgmental moralists will actually silence their consciences. And they'll say something like this. When they come across somebody who's done something wrong, they'll say, oh, I know I'm not as good as I should be, but at least I don't do that. Or I know I shouldn't really do this, but at least I'm not going that far. And the conscience is ringing, but they silence it. And that very silence will bring out their secrets on the judgment day. Verse 16. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. So there will be this judgment day when our hearts will be revealed, when our repentance will be made known or not, when our self-centeredness can be revealed, and our conscience really comes into play, and our secrets will be revealed. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Verse 16, God judges people's secrets. We've all got secrets. God would judge those secrets. Can I then offer to God, can I bribe God with an outwardly good, upright, moral life? No, I can't. What's the second way people try to bribe God? It's through a very religious life. Some people think that they can be accepted by God and avoid his wrath by being really sincere in their religion. Well, that's what chapter 2, verse 17 to chapter 3, verse 8 is all about. So it's a difficult set of sentences containing some complex trains of thought. And we're just going to dive into one or two verses. Mainly what Paul is doing in this section, 2, 17 to 3, verse 8, is he's talking about people who trust their religion rather than God. He's talking about those who are sincere in their religion but have missed the heart of a relationship with God. And he says three things about religious people. He says that our religion won't gain us an acceptance with God nor help us avoid the wrath of God because we fail even in our religion. Paul directly addresses the Jew in verse 17. He says, now you who call yourself a Jew. And then he lists some wonderful things that the Jews have the privilege of. God has been so kind and gracious to the Jew. And Paul says in verse 18, they've got the will of God. He says in verse 19, they've got light. He says in verse 20, they've got true wisdom. And again in verse 20, they've got the law, the very embodiment of knowledge. So many blessings, so many privileges are given to the Jew. But what does the Jew do, Paul says here? The Jew took his eyes off God, off the God who gave him these blessings, and simply concentrated on the blessings. So look at verse 21. You then, you who teach others, he's talking to Jews, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it's written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. See, they've concentrated on their religion rather than on their God. They'd taken their eyes off God and they'd started doing things that were totally wrong. And their religion then, because they messed it up, wouldn't put them right with God. What about if we inserted the word Christian for Jew here? Imagine Paul saying to us, you churchgoers, you've got so many blessings, but don't assume that you are fine just because you go along to church and are part of Christianity. And whilst we thank God for the blessings we receive and the privileges that he gives to us, yet it's no good relying on our church going or our religious acts because we mess them up. So God has given us a Bible, but we don't treat the Bible as we should. God has given us prayer, but we often make prayer about ourselves, not about God. God has given us fellowship, but we mess that up by saying, let fellowship be all about me. God has given us worship, but we end up loving the songs more than the one that we sing them to. But we mess up in our religion. Our religion cannot save us. Christianity cannot save us. Church going cannot save us. It's only Jesus. We can't offer God our religion and our church going as a bribe to avoid his judgment day. Paul says something else about our religion. Says our religious symbols and sacraments won't help us avoid the wrath of God. Paul again speaks to the Jew about the signs and symbols of his religion. In verse 25, he says this, circumcision has value if you observe the law. If you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. This just seems so remote to us, don't it? I know it's heavy going this morning with this. But now you get to verse 25 and you think, boy, what's that got to do with me? I'll tell you what it's got to do with us. See, every Jewish boy had to be circumcised when he was 8 days old. And it was a sign and symbol that they'd been brought into the covenant of God, the covenant people. But for some reason, the Jew began to think more about this symbol than about God. And they started trusting the symbol for their righteousness rather than the God who could give them righteousness. And they became proud of who they are rather than humble about being in God's family. So Paul comes down heavily on the Jew here and says, you might be circumcised, you might have the symbol, but you don't keep God's law. And if you don't do that, the symbol is useless. That's what he says. Look at verse 26. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirement, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? And down to verse 28. A person is not a Jew who is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such person's praise is not from other people, but from God. Paul is saying here something that made him no friends at all and actually led to him trying to be killed a few times by the Jews. He's saying the true Jew, the real member of God's family, is the one who trusts God and who inwardly submits to God, even though they might not have been born a Jew by nation or been circumcised by culture. The true member of the family of God is the one in whom the Lord has worked inwardly, not the one who trusts outward signs. So what's it got to do with us? Let us stop trusting the outward signs of our religion, because they don't put us right with God. What are our sacraments, preaching, baptism, the Lord's Supper, all good things, and these things express our faith. But these things do not put us right with God. It's our inward heart trusting the Lord Jesus Christ and his death on Calvary that puts us right with God. Once we start talking about baptism and the Lord's Supper and preaching as things to build a church around, we've gone so wrong. The church is built around and on Jesus. So our religion, our religious symbols and our sacraments do not put us right with God. We cannot offer these to God as a bribe to be right with him. And what's more, thirdly, religion doesn't help us because we're unfaithful people when it comes to God. And that's what the confusing verses of chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 are about. I won't try to explain them. If you want to know, I'm happy to talk to you afterwards or on the phone. So what have we learned this morning then? We have learned that a good moralistic life will not bring us acceptance with God, nor help us avoid the wrath of God. We have learned that our Christianity and our church going and our sacraments will not bring us acceptance with God, nor help us avoid the wrath of God. Neither of these things can be offered to God as bribes to get our sins forgiven. So we may not think that we've done those awful things of chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, but we're probably falling in the category of the moralistic, religious, judgmental person of chapter 2. We can't trust a good life. We can't trust our religion because they don't save us either. The horrific conclusion that Paul gives in verse 9 of chapter 3 is this. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all, for we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. Whoa. What a conclusion. This is my conclusion, says Paul. I've assessed those who indulge in those awful things, and I've assessed those who live outward good lives, and the conclusion is we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. None of us can be right with God by what we offer to God. None of us can. And in the rest of chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, Paul tells us why. We're depraved through and through. And then he says in verse 19 of chapter 3, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. This leaves us with no hope. Verse 19 of chapter 3, we're accountable to God. Our mouths are silenced. We've got nothing to say to him, nothing to offer to him. Verse 20, we're guilty. We're conscious of sin. We can offer God nothing. We've nothing to offer him. That leaves us gasping for hope. That leaves us longing for light. It leaves us desperate for salvation. It leaves us crying out for deliverance from the wrath of God, because I cannot bribe God and I cannot offer God anything. Therefore, my mouth is silenced before him and I'm held accountable. Now imagine if Romans ended there. Imagine if the Bible ended at Romans 3, verse 20. We'd have no hope at all. Imagine if that was the case. But it's not the case. Paul goes on, as we shall see next week, that there is an offering that is given to God, that God will receive for us. Now, it's awful to have no hope, isn't it? If the Bible ended at chapter 3, verse 20, how would we go out of here this morning? Probably miserable enough already after this sermon. You think, oh boy, probably burnt the lunch as well. He's gone on so long. Is there any hope? You know, when I was 10 years old, my dad took me to see the film Chitty Chitty Bang Bang. Still one of my favorite films. Mary Poppins is good, but Chitty Chitty Bang Bang wins. Same actor in one of them, I think. Chitty Chitty. I still remember the songs. Still sing the songs. Still have the songs on my player. But I remember, as I was watching this film, truly scrumptious. She was my first crush. Craticus Potts. And there they were, driving along in this car, and they're singing the song, In Fire in a Motor Car. You know, what a lovely time was spent. I won't sing you all the song, though I know it all. Seats are a feather bed and sleek as a thoroughbred and all that. But they were driving along to find Grandad, who'd been kidnapped. And as they were driving along singing, it was all so happy, the sun was shining, singing, it was lovely. And then they drove off a cliff. I was 10. My heart had been won by Judy, truly scrumptious, and she was driving off a cliff. And Chitty Chitty Bang Bang's going to be destroyed as well. And it went down and down and down and down. You don't remember this, do you? I do, clearly. Down and down and down it went to the cliffs. And it was just about to smash against the rocks. And all of a sudden the screen went black and it went, intermission. I've never even heard of intermission. And I thought, is that it? And then the ladies came down with their ice cream trays, so I was distracted, that was fine. Then we went back and it picked it up. I thought, do you know, looking back now, there's no hope, was there? Chitty Chitty Bang Bang was going to be smashed. Truly Scrumptious was going to be on the rocks. But then the film restarted. And it restarted about 90 seconds before it fell off the cliff. So, again, In Fire in a Motor Car, what a lovely time we'll spend. All going along, went down over the cliff, and it went right down, 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 going to hit the rocks, and Chitty Chitty Bang Bang grew wings. And off they all floated to Bulgaria or somewhere to rescue Grandad. And they went, and it flew. Do you know... The answer to Romans chapter 2, verse 1, to chapter 3, verse 20, is that the gospel gives us wings. Look at verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace. How? Through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. For God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. Oh, we're going to look at this more next week, but I just wanted you to go away with hope this week. I want you to know there is an offering and a sacrifice. It's not ours that we give to God. It's not our good life. It's not our religion. They are filthy rags. But an offering and a sacrifice has been made for us. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ who's been presented as a propitiation. Someone who turns aside God's wrath and takes away our sin. Jesus, who died upon a cross, nails in his hand, nails in his feet, a spear in his side, pouring out his lifeblood in agony, that my sins might be taken away and the wrath of God diverted. It's his offering that I need to trust. And why did he do that? Not for any goodness within me, but because he loved me. And that is the only answer. God loves us so much that he will save us from all those outward terrible things at the end of chapter 1, and he will save us from our judgmental moralism and religion by bringing us into a relationship with himself. So on that last judgment day, my secrets are covered. Let's be quiet before the Lord. Lord, we know it's been hard going with this sermon this morning. And there are verses here that we don't fully understand. But you've told us enough for us to understand that we cannot have our sins forgiven in any other way but by the blood of Christ. thank you that you've revealed these things to us so that we can trust the right person and not the wrong thing. Thank you that we, vile sinners, guilty of the unnatural and shameful sins of chapter 1, we, vile sinners, guilty of the arrogant and loathsome sins of chapter 2, and are under the wrath of God, thank you that we can yet escape that wrath because of what Jesus has done. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for sins that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Let's stand to sing.